if you remember, we were going through these points about the essence of man. I'm going to go ahead and put them all on the screen again. We looked at a lot of scriptures. Number one, about what does a man consist of? Somebody just give me a quick definition based on the Bible. What does a man consist of? A
body.
And what is that? What's the result of that?
He becomes a living soul.
What is the definition of a soul?
Body.
Okay, so a soul is a physical person that's alive, right? What else? There's more to a soul than just
a... Could be an animal, too.
That's right. Animals are souls. We looked at several passages that use that terminology for animals, yes.
I realize it's not even close to the old use of the word soul, like on the Titanic, it's like, oh, we lost 400 souls today. You know,
yeah.
It's
used that way in the Bible, plenty of places. Yeah, like for example, when they're counting people, in Numbers and places like that, they'll say so many souls. They counted so many souls. Okay, but the main point I want you to make sure you understand is that according to the Bible, a man is living flesh that has God's breath breathed into it, which creates then, or the man then becomes a living soul. He doesn't. A soul doesn't develop inside of him. God doesn't create a soul and put it in him. His living flesh becomes a living soul. Or his soul, his flesh becomes a living soul. That's exactly what Genesis 2:7 says. And we looked at passages in Job 27:3, Job 33:4, other places that say essentially the same thing. And then we looked at Genesis 1. There's several times that animals are called souls in there, in Genesis 9, in Revelation 8, in Revelation 16, other places where animals are called souls as well. We also saw from Genesis 9 and Leviticus 17 that the Bible says that it's the blood, it equates blood with soul. Blood is a physical substance, but it equates that with soul. It says that the life of the blood is in the or the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it uses the term soul there in reference to the blood quite a few times in those passages as well. Also, we looked at Job 34 and some other passages that show that when a person dies, what happens when a person dies? What happens to the body? What happens to the breath of God that's in the body?
Goes back to God, and the man disappears.
And the body returns to dust. That's what the Bible says happens to a person when they die, right? Doesn't say anything about a immaterial ghost floating away someplace. All right, now what I want to do is spend some time on the this one right here, number 5. The Bible says very explicitly that as a man dies is the same way that animals die. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I told you this before about the book of Ecclesiastes. Actually, I taught through the book of Ecclesiastes about a year ago. I don't know if any of you remember that. What is the real main question that the book of Ecclesiastes is dealing with? Can anybody? Yeah, go ahead, Jordan.
Why does life seem so vain for me? He just talks a lot about vanity in the book.
Yeah, but vanity not in the sense that we use the term vanity. But the point that he's making in the book is that ultimately in the end, God... Our justice will prevail. The wicked will be punished. The righteous will be rewarded, right? That the stuff that we see happening today where the wicked prosper and the just seem to be persecuted, that's not the way it's going to all turn out in the end, that God is going to judge all men and punish the wicked and so forth. All right, well, let's look at this passage again in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Back to verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men. Now, note carefully the words here. God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. And I told you to cross out the word like. And if you notice in your translation, like is in italics. It's in italics because the translators added the term, but it's not actually in the text. I wish they wouldn't do that in these, particularly in these kinds of cases, because it changes the whole meaning of the passage, doesn't it? If the the passage literally says in the Hebrew and also in the Greek version that they may see that they are animals, but the translators add the word like, which I think is wrong. It changes the meaning of the passage. Now, he says, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. And what breath is that? Right. It's what we read in Job. It's what we read in Genesis. It's what we read in many passages, that the breath of God is in our is what gives us life. The animals as well. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to the dust. And then we pointed out in verse 21 that there is a distinction that the breath, the word spirit is breath. Who knows the breath of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the breath of the animal, which goes down to the earth. And we talked for a minute about that, which, what was the reason why there's a difference in where the breath goes when an animal dies as opposed to when a man dies? Why is there a difference?
The resurrection.
Yes. And not only resurrection, but what's the point of resurrection?
Judgment,
right? This is all about whether or not there's going to be justice in the end. Look what he said back in verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. So that's the premise of all of this that he's talking about, is that there is going to be judgment. The righteous are going to be rewarded. The wicked are going to be punished. And so he distinguishes between man and animals only insofar that the breath, when the creature dies and the breath departs the body, that the breath of man returns to God, but the breath of animals do not. And the reason is animals are not going to be resurrected to stand before the judgment. They don't do anything. That's right. Animals do things that are wicked or things that are good? No, they just act according to their instincts, right? They don't have any kind of a moral compass at all. Only men have that moral compass. I want you to notice, though, in verse 18, that little phrase where it says, God tests them. That's an important statement. What is Solomon saying here? God is testing mankind that they will know or understand that they themselves are animals and that their death is just like the death of an animal, except insofar as there will be a judgment. But besides that, they're the same. Now, when it says God tests them, those who believe in immortality of the soul don't believe this, do they? They believe that there is a vast distinction in what is a man and what is an animal, right? In fact, last week we saw some examples of where the translators actually are manipulating the text so that there is a distinction between man and animals when in fact there's not. When the Bible uses the word soul for man, you will see the translators putting the word soul in the text, but when it uses it for animals, they change it to something like creature or something like that in the translation, because they're making a distinction in the text that's not there. All right, that's translator bias. And it's because they're, in a way, they are imposing their own theology onto the text as opposed to just letting it speak for itself. Let me ask you this. If man is a single entity, as we have been studying, and when he dies, he's dead, and he's totally dependent on God for life, and it says here that God is testing them so that they may see that they themselves are animals, how does God want us to view ourselves and death and things like that? Does God want us to view ourselves as something that we are not? Well, let me ask you this. If a person is immortal, which is what we're told by most people, that, you know, you have an immortal soul, it's going to live somewhere forever in heaven or hell, right? You've heard that line before. If that's true, it's taking a quality that is unique to God according to the Bible, that is immortality. The Bible says God alone has immortality. And it's attributing that to man. Is that elevating man? As opposed to viewing man as just going to return to the dust unless God resurrects him. It's elevating man, right? Let me ask you a question. What was the first lie that Satan told Eve.
He said that if you eat of that tree, you shall be like God.
No, that's not the first lie.
No.
That's the second lie.
You should not die.
Who said it? You shall not surely die. God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. And Eve said that back to the serpent when he said, you know, has God said? What did the serpent say? You shall not surely die. That is, you are going to continue to live. And then he said, God knows that if the day that you eat of that fruit, you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. Right? So the temptation that Satan gave to Eve was that she would become have some sort of divine knowledge, but to be as gods. And that was the temptation that appealed to Eve and was the reason why she went ahead and ate the fruit of the tree, right? The father of lies at the very beginning lied in two ways. One, you're not going to die, even though God said you're going to die. Number two, you can be like gods. And really, if you look at when Ecclesiastes here is saying that God is testing us to see that we are like animals, and that the same thing that happens to animals happens to us, and all that. In my opinion, now this is my opinion, but when we hold a view that man is immortal, we are making ourselves like gods in a sense, because immortality is a quality of God, the Bible says very plainly. And we're also saying, you shall not surely die. Now, I understand that, you know, others would say, well, he's just talking about the body dying. But let me ask you this. Did Adam and Eve die that very day?
No. They never did die.
How many say Adam and Eve died that very day? Spencer does. How many say they died on a different day? Well, let me ask you this. When God said, in the day that you eat the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die, was he talking about death in the sense that we understand death? Ceasing to live. But what does die mean? Spencer, go ahead, answer that. Yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, that's how David defined it. And it was the reason why David said that a day with God is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day, because when God used the term day there, he was using it according to his prophetic language in Scripture, which is a thousand years. Did Adam die within the day that God said he would die? Yes. How long did Adam live? 930 years. I mean, he came pretty close, didn't he? He came pretty close. What was the oldest man who ever lived in the Bible? How long did he live?
996.
Oh, you're close. You got two numbers flipped. 969.
Oh, okay.
969 years. The oldest man that we have recorded in the Bible lived 969 years, just short of a millennium. And that's the day that God was talking about. So God did not lie. So the question again is, when God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die, was he talking about death in the sense that we understand it? That is, ceasing to live. Dropping over dead, returning to dust. Yes, he absolutely was. And how do we know that? Because right after that they committed the sin, when God called Adam and Eve to give an account, he said that they're cursed, right? And what did he say to Adam? Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That was because they ate of the fruit of the tree. Now, is that talking about some mystical kind of death or some spiritual death or some... No, it's talking about death, dead, right?
Well, Calvinists try to claim is that he died spiritually.
Well, that's right. But if you go to Romans chapter, I think it's 5, where Paul talks about this, he talks about that through one man's sin, death entered, and death passed upon all men because all have sinned. But he talks about Adam's sin and that death entered the creation because of Adam's sin. And in the context, it's very clear that Paul's talking about physical death, just as, you know, when somebody dies and we put them in the ground. That's what Paul's talking about, how death entered the creation. Therefore, when God said, in the day that you eat the fruit of it, you shall surely die, he's talking about death. He's not talking about separation from God. He's not talking about some other kind of metaphorical usage of the term death. All right? It's death. You're going to die. And here in this passage in Ecclesiastes, when he says God is testing us to see that we are, that they themselves are animals, and that what happens to one happens to the other, they both go down into the dust, the breath of God returns to him and all that. All right? It's the same for us as it is for animals. The only hope that we have, this is the point, the only hope that we have is the resurrection. The only hope we have is that God is going to call us forth out of that grave. We do not have eternal life in the sense, not yet. I mean, we have it promised to us. But as far as actually possessing eternal life, that is immortality, because that's what eternal life is immortality. All right? That's what we're seeking after. All right, let's go to Psalms chapter 6. Let's get a sense of what David has to say. Oops, going the wrong way. What David has to say about death. Psalms chapter 6, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Now, this is one of quite a few psalms that actually say the same thing. That is, the dead cannot remember God. They cannot praise God. That only the living can praise God. The dead do not remember God, is what this passage says. The dead do not praise God. All right? Now, let's go to, I'm gonna shoot several passages at us here quickly, and we'll look at them. Psalm 115, 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That is, the living. The contrast he's making is the living can praise the Lord, the dead cannot. That's the point he's making. All right, well, let's go to another one. Psalm 146, verse 3. This one's pretty blunt. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit, and remember, the word spirit is the word breath. There is no difference, okay? His spirit departs. Ecclesiastes says it returns to God. He returns to his earth. In that very day, now my translation says his plans perish. But that's a bad translation. Circle that word, and in your margin, I want you to write the word plans. That's not what it says in the Hebrew or in the Greek text. The word in Hebrew literally means thinking, the process of thinking. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word is dialogismos, which is, you probably noticed the word logos in the middle of that word, and dia, which is a preposition that means through. Logos means to think. It means to think, and dia means through. It means to think through. It means to fully contemplate something, to think it through thoroughly. It's thorough reasoning would be a proper English translation of it as well. But it says his breath departs, he returns to the earth. In that day, his reason is literally what it would be saying. His reason or his thinking perishes. Now, there's another passage that's even more clear than this one. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verse 2, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good, the clean, and the unclean. What do you think that one thing that happens to all is?
Yeah.
Yes.
What verse was that?
2. Ecclesiastes 9:2. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and to the unclean. To him who sacrifices, that is those who are worshiping God, and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, madness is in their hearts, while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Notice that. The dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For them, it's in this translation, it says the memory of them is forgotten. It sounds like it's talking about other people forget about them, but that's not what the text is saying. It says their own memory is lost. Their memory is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Now, the word nevermore is also misleading. Literally, it's unto the age, and it's talking about until the resurrection. They'll have they will not have a share in anything done under the sun. So the dead know nothing. They have no more memory. The word, skip down to verse 10. Look what he says here. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device, circle the word device, or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. The word device here is logismos. It's the same word that we found in the psalm without the preposition dia, but it means reasoning, thinking, reasoning. So he's saying there's no work, there's no reasoning or devising or contemplating, there's no knowledge, there's no wisdom in the grave where you are going. It's all, yes, you were going to say something? What is our soul, though?
It's our breath.
No, our breath is different than soul. Soul is a living person.
Uh-huh.
Breath is something that God breathes into us that gives us life. That's that what God continuously gives life. When the breath returns to God, which is his gift to us, when that returns to God, we return back to dust. But while we return to dust, there's no thinking, there's no knowledge, there's no praising God, there's none of that going on until we are resurrected back from the dead. And then all that resumes because God puts his breath back into us. We can become alive again. That's the point.
Well, God is holding our breath until we are resurrected. And we have any knowledge of that?
No. We won't have any, there won't be any reasoning or knowledge or wisdom or any of that thinking.
It doesn't say that.
Yes, it does. Yes, it says that there is no, it says in verse 5, it says the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing.
I know that, the dead know nothing.
Yeah.
But how about the breath? Does it know nothing?
The breath is not you. The breath is something of God. The breath is what God breathed into Adam that caused him to become alive. Okay, so the breath is not you. You, what you are made of flesh is what you are. It's the breath of God that causes this to be alive. He gives us life. Okay? But he's very clear here that the dead don't know anything. And he says that there's no reasoning or knowledge or wisdom or anything like that in the grave where you're going. You know, Martin Luther had a very interesting quote about this. I don't have the exact quote before me, but I can get it. But basically what he said was that according to Solomon, he was commenting on this very passage, in fact. He said that the dead go to sleep, and the next instant, as far as they're concerned, they're in the resurrection. It's as though there's no time at all between the moment they stop thinking and the instant that God breathes their breath back into them at the resurrection. There could be 2,000 years in between that, but for them, it's only an instant. And he talks about how that He was talking about his own death, and he's talking about how he's going to go down and lay down and sleep until the Lord calls his name and says, Martin, come up out of that grave. And he's going to come forth out of that grave. And he said it will be scarcely a moment for him from the time he closed his eyes until the time he opened his eyes. It will seem like nothing to him. And he's getting that from these passages which are saying that while the dead are dead, in between the time of their death and in between the time of the resurrection, that there is no conscious thinking going on in the mind. All right.
Which shows you have no separate spiritual that were the case, then there would still be a consciousness apart from our body.
Well, that's what most of the world teaches, is that that there are ghosts, you know, and, you know, these ghosts can, they talk about, you know, people who supposedly have these near-death experiences and supposedly their ghost leaves their body, you know, and floats around the ceiling for a while or something, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's a load of nonsense, but anyway, you'll see this kind of thinking in movies. You see it everywhere, right? And we've talked about the source of it. It comes from pagan concepts. Jordan, were you going to say something? I thought I saw your hand. All right. Yes. All right. Let's move on. Let's move on what does the Bible say about the second death? Here's one of the problems. Well, let me ask you guys, what is the second death? Okay, good. It says the second death is the lake of fire, right? All right. But when it's talking about death itself, I mean, that's how the second death is going to occur. But what is the second death? Yes. All right, that's going to take place.
You're resurrected, and then you're killed, and you're complete forever.
That's all right. You're right. But what I want, what I'm trying to do is define the word death as it's used there.
It's no different than the first death.
All right. See, this is where the immortality of the soul doctrine gets into some trouble, logically, because death. We talked about these two views and how they define death, right? What is death according to those who teach immortality of the soul? It's shedding the body, right? But continuing to live apart from the body. What is death according to conditional immortality? Ceasing to be alive, right? Death, you die. You no longer exist according to conditional immortality. All right, now, if we take that, which of those two definitions of death will work if we import it into the second death? The Bible says that, you know, the wicked are going to stand before God and they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death when they're thrown into the lake of fire, right? Well, if death is shedding the body, then what would the second death be? Shedding the body the second time. But that doesn't work at all in what the Bible says is going to happen to the wicked. Yes, Spencer. Well, it does play into it. He's talking about those who can kill you, but who cannot affect your eternal, whether or not you're going to have eternal life. The soul, the word soul is used of a living person. And though mankind can kill the body, but God will resurrect that body. But when God kills body and soul, this is the terminology that Jesus used, that God will destroy, he says, both body and soul in Gehenna. The idea of that is that there is nothing left of the person at all. That is, there is no resurrection. It's permanent. That's the point. It's totally permanent. All right? Now, what I want to do is, let's look at Revelation chapter 20 for just a moment. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let me ask you, at the last judgment, is the person judged in the flesh? Or is it some immaterial ghost that's being judged? How do we know? Right, because Revelation 20, the beginning of Revelation 20, it talks about the first resurrection, right? Those who are going to reign with Christ. And then it says the rest of the dead did not come to life again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then it goes on to talk about the last judgment at the end of that millennium. All right, then he said, I saw the dead standing before God. Obviously, they're resurrected again. That's the second resurrection that he just talked about previously. So they're judged in the body. And then it says, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Are they cast into the lake of fire as a physical person in the flesh?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, so what would death be then when it talks about the second death?
Total destruction. They're destroyed. They're dead.
The word death here, I hope you guys get what I'm trying to say. The word death here has to mean the same thing. Otherwise, it couldn't be called the second death. You know, if I'm working on that wall back there, and I have a hammer, and I'm hammering on the wall, Walter's helping me, and I say, Walter, I need another hammer. Go get my second hammer. Or go get the second hammer. He's not going to come back here with a basket of fruit. Right? The second hammer, it should be like the first hammer. The two things should be equal. Otherwise, you don't call it the first and the second. Right? If it's something entirely different, it's not the first and the second. Right? Death has to be, the first death and the second death have to be the same kind of thing. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense in the passage. Yeah, Jordan?
The word there for death definitely means death. I mean, it's the same root we use for the word euthanasia, which means easy death, where people, vicious physicians let you die. I mean, that word is, that means you're ceasing to exist, like you're no longer breathing. You're
Look at, where was I? Look, go over to 21:8 now, Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelievers, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, he says it twice that it's the second death. You know, here's one of the problems with the idea that death is not really death. And that's really what those who believe in immortality of the soul are saying. That death is not really death, not in the sense of ceasing to be alive. That it's only a change in location, it's a change in state, but that the person is still alive and is still living. But you know, not only do you have problems defining the second death, but there's also another big problem. Let me ask you this. What is the penalty? What did God say the penalty for sin was? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, immortality, right? That's the contrast, death or living forever. What did Jesus, how did Jesus pay for our sins? What did he do to pay for our sins?
He died on the cross.
He died on the cross. Was he our substitute?
Yes.
He took God's wrath upon himself. Isn't that right? That should have been ours. What did Jesus suffer then? What penalty did he actually suffer?
Death.
But how are we defining that?
End of life.
Does it mean his ghost left his body?
No.
Does it mean he was tormented forever and ever?
No.
What does it mean? He died. I mean, the Bible is using death in its normal understanding of the term when it's talking about the death of Christ, when it's talking about Adam, when it's talking about the second death. In all those places, it's using death for its simple and normal meaning. But the problem is they're redefining these terms to make them fit with this concept that man is inherently immortal. They redefine the term, say, oh, it's spiritual death. The second death is something totally different. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins and he died. But, well, his death isn't the same thing as the penalty for our sins. See, these things, they just don't add up. And the reason they don't add up is because we're trying to impose a foreign idea onto the Bible. That's why they don't add up. If we don't try to impose that foreign idea onto the Bible, it all makes very good sense. All right? Jesus suffered the same penalty that God said was going to happen to Adam. In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. He died. Jesus died. People in the second death are going to die the second time. It's as simple as that. All right? That's what the second death is. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the nature of man and whether or not he's immortal. Yes, go ahead, Stephen.
Before you go there, you started that last segment by saying that the concept of the immortality of the soul runs into some logical problems.
Mm-hmm.
Can you state that specifically for me? Because I think I missed it as we were going.
Yes, the concept of immortality of the soul runs into some logical problems. I just gave you one example. it runs into a logical, well, I gave you two examples. It runs into a logical problem of now you have to redefine what death means when we're talking about the second death. In other words, the same definition of the word death in Genesis won't work in Revelation if you impose that concept, okay? The second logical problem is that the death of Christ doesn't meet or doesn't fit with the penalty for sin if the penalty for sin is existing somewhere forever in some tortured state. Because that's not what Jesus died for. Jesus died. He paid the penalty for our sin. That is, he experienced the judgment that God pronounced upon sinners. He experienced it himself. And he was only in the grave 3 days. So whatever he did it in 3 days. From the time he died until the time he rose again, he fully paid the penalty for sin, which is death, for all mankind. So what is the penalty for all mankind? It's clear. It's death. It's physical death. That's the penalty. Now, the reason that God resurrects people to stand before the judgment, he doesn't just say, well, you know what? They died in a car accident, but they're a sinner, so let's just leave it at that. There's a reason why he doesn't just leave it at that. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about it. Psalm 37 is about it. Why doesn't God just leave Adam dead? Why doesn't he just leave because Adam sinned? Why doesn't he leave other people dead because they sinned? That's the penalty for sin. Let's just leave it at that.
Have to be judged.
Because wrongs have to be righted, right? Punishment has to be given out because, read Psalm 37. It's all about how the wicked prosper at the expense of the righteous, how the rich take advantage of the poor. All these things that are going on where justice is not happening in the world around us, God is going to resurrect everyone back from the dead, and he is going to give out justice. The wicked are going to be punished, and the righteous are going to be rewarded. And he has promised immortality for those whom God has declared righteous. Yes, Stephen.
And you may have said this already, but if, as that position states, that the penalty of the nature of the second death and the lake of fire is eternal torment, Christ should still be there.
If it's eternal.
If it's eternal. If he's paying my sins.
Well, you know, there are actually, believe it or not, there were some charismatic preachers. I won't give his name, who taught that. When Jesus died on the cross, his ghost went down into hell, and Satan beat up on him and tortured him. What's that?
I'll say his name.
All right, go ahead, Steve.
Kenneth Copeland.
He's one. He's like the father of that. He's actually not the father of it because there were somebody who taught that back in the 1800s as well.
Well, yeah. We have to differentiate between Hades and the lake of fire.
Yes.
Yeah. So it occurs at the lake of fire, right?
Yes, but they're talking. He's not. Yes, but in this particular instance, he's not referring to Hades as being a place of torment. He's referring to Hades as being sort of like the devil's domain, and Satan's down there, and he's torturing Jesus, and he did all that stuff for 3 days and three nights. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that. I've heard it right out of his mouth on a couple of occasions. But yeah.
Since we're talking about Christ,
1 Peter, is it 3, 18 and 19?
Yes, 3,
yes.
18. I'm just, who all imprisoned right. Spirits in it? For Christ also suffered once for sin.
Well, let's all go there, okay? Let's just go there, Spence, and then we'll deal with it. 1 Peter 3, what?
18 and 19.
Okay, go ahead.
The righteous or unrighteous to bring you to God, he was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. And you would think, okay, put to death in the ground, but then when he was resurrected, that's when he's alive.
Mm-hmm.
But then he says, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits,
mm-hmm.
to those who were disobedient long ago,
mm-hmm. while Noah was preparing the ark. Okay, well, first of all, there's two issues that are important from this passage. One, there are a lot of people who use this passage to say that Jesus, when he was, from the time he died, between the 3 days of his death and his resurrection, that his ghost went down into Hades. The ghost lounge is my nickname for it. Down into Hades and he was preaching a message or something like that as a ghost. But if you follow the sequence of events in the passage, he did whatever he did it after he was resurrected. All right, now, if you the sequence of the statement makes that clear, but the grammar is very clear that it can be no other way. I can get with you on that. I don't want to go into that right now in the class if you want, but I can prove that to you from the Greek grammar, that it was after being made alive by the Spirit that he went and proclaimed to these spirits in prison, okay? So he didn't do it as a ghost. He did it as a resurrected Christ. Now, who are the spirits in prison? Well, the text says that they were waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So it limits the time period down to the 100 years while Noah was building the ark. My view is that these are angels, they're wicked angels that he's talking about. The Bible calls angels spirits in the Psalms. It does in Hebrews as well, that they were wicked spirits.
Yeah, that can make sense.
Yeah. So, but what is Jesus proclaiming? That's the important part. It says he went and proclaimed it. Some translations say preached, but that's not the word that's used here. It doesn't use the word that's used everywhere else for preaching the gospel, euangelion, which means to proclaim the good news. It's not that. It's when he went and announced to the spirits in prison. He went and announced something to them. What did he go and announce? That's the key. Well, if you go down a few more verses towards the end, it says in verse 22, who, that is Jesus, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Now notice this. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, he's talking about his ascension. That is, he ascended, right, to the right hand of God. After angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. So what was he announcing? He was announcing to these angels and powers and authorities his superiority now over them. Having been raised from the dead, he is superior to them. And actually, that's exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. When he talks about how that Jesus emptied himself and he came in the likeness of men. It's Philippians 2, 5, right around verse 5. He came in the likeness of men and all that. And then he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then what does it say? God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, right? Even the angels. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says the same thing, that it's after his resurrection that now he has been given a place of authority above the angels and they must bow to him. And that includes the demons. Right? All angelic beings must bow to him. That's what he went to announce after his resurrection. And that's in perfect harmony with all the rest of the New Testament as well. All right? It's not saying that Jesus as a ghost went and preached to other ghosts who were waiting, you know, before the resurrection. That's not what it's about. He proclaimed his authority over the angelic powers. All right. I want to get on to this last point. I got to hustle. Man is not immortal by nature. I want to go to Job chapter 12. Let's go there. Job 12, verse 9. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. What is that saying? Every breathing, every living creature, and it's not just man, every living creature, God holds their breath in his hand. That is, without God giving them breath and giving them life, they're dead. Okay? That's very important. Because immortality of the soul essentially says that a person is alive. Whether or not their body is alive, they're always alive. Go to Job 27:3. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor will the tongue utter deceit. We looked at this one before, but Job is simply agreeing with Genesis 2:7 that it's the breath of God continuously that gives us life. Go to Isaiah 42:5. Let's see what the prophet has to say about this.
Sorry, what was the verse for Job 23?
Job 27:3?
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. Isaiah 42:5. I got to go through several passages quick because I only have a few minutes left. Yeah. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. Now notice this, who gives breath, and notice the present tense, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit. And again, the word spirit is also breath. Or you could, so it's breath twice. Who gives breath to the people on it and breath to those who walk on it. Now that's interesting, because not only is he saying he's giving breath to people when they're born, but he's giving breath to people while they're walking on it. It's a present participle there. That is, while they are treading the earth, God is giving them breath. That's what it says. All right? Is anybody cold?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm cold. If I'm cold, I know you guys are freezing. Matter, hold on a second.
That's because it's on 70. Who did that?
All right, let's go to, this is probably the most important one, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 12. This one comes from the New Testament, obviously. This is Paul's words to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, I know a lot of people, those of us who've been raised in the Baptist church, a lot of us have, we think of eternal life as some mystical thing. But what is eternal life? It's immortality. That's all it is. It's immortality. He tells Timothy to lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now look at verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God, notice this, who gives life to all things. Again, he uses a present tense verb here, that God is giving life to all things. He's saying the same thing that we read in the Old Testament. Who is giving life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Go down to verse 16. Who alone, he's talking about God, the Father, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Who is the only one who has immortality? The one who no one has ever seen or can never see. Because he's so far greater than we could possibly even imagine. We'd be consumed in his presence. The one who no one has seen or can see, he alone has immortality. Now, Paul said that, it's a present tense verb. He wrote that after Jesus ascended to heaven. And he says, God is the only one who has immortality. Therefore, do you have an immortal soul? No. See, immortality is the gift that God is going to give to those of us who have put our faith in him. Those whom God declares righteous, he is going to raise from the dead to live forever. That's what immortality is. It's living forever. How are we going to live forever? Let me ask you this. How would Adam have lived forever if he had not sinned? Is that right? Could Adam have lived forever if he didn't eat of that tree of life? But would the breath of God cause him to live forever? God would have to keep breathing that into him. Remember that? What did God say after he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden? He put two cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. And why did he say that he did that? Lest he eat or continue eating of it and live forever. God did not want Adam to continue to live forever in his fallen and sinful state. Right? That had to stop. So did God just kill him? Did God schmuck him? He said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Therefore, I'm going to kill you. No, he took away from him the food of eternal life. He took it away. And then Adam died as a natural result of not being able to have access to the tree of life anymore. And it took him 930 years, but he finally died. He didn't have access to the tree of life. Now, in the resurrection, what does the Bible say? Does it say we're going to instantly become immortal creatures?
No. Revelation tells us that we'll be like those who overcome.
All right, let's look at that. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What's the paradise of God? Do you know that the word paradise there, the Greek word, is the exact same word in the Greek Old Testament for the Garden of Eden? It's exactly the same word. The word garden in your Bible, if you're reading from the Greek, it's paradise. It's the same word. The paradise of God. The tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's the Garden of Eden. All right? Now, in Isaiah 65, go to Isaiah 65 for just a minute. Did you know that paradise is going to be restored in the kingdom? Were you aware of that?
I hope so.
Yes, it is.
You know, back to the side of our turn there, is that most of the world, deep in their souls, they're longing for the world to be truly reconciled. You know, a lot of people who, like, you know, are green, like they're pro-green, they're pro, like this thing.
Mm-hmm.
People will long for the world to be restored to just, like, what it's supposed to be. And they long for justice, too.
Yeah, it's a good longing. It's just that they're going about it the wrong way. He's the ultimate ecologist in the end, right? I mean, he's going to fix it all. He's going to make it all like new. Behold, I make all things new. It says in Revelation, not I make all new things, but I make all things new. That is, he's going to renew them. He's going to refurbish the earth. Isaiah 65:22. Now, in your Hebrew, your translation is from the Hebrew. And the Hebrew is a little more vague, but here's what it says. It's talking about the kingdom. In fact, it says in verse 17, I create new heavens and new earth. See that? The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Verse 18, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people of joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and so forth. He's talking about the restoration of Jerusalem. The new heavens and new earth, by the way, is not some other planet far, far away in a galaxy far, far away, right? The new heavens and new earth is the restored creation that God is going to make new again. But anyway, he says in verse 22, and they shall not build and another inhabit, nor shall they plant and another eat. For as the days, it says the days of a tree in the New King James Version, but the Hebrew actually literally says, for as the days of the tree, it's got the definite article there, which means a very specific tree. So shall be the days of my people. And the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, literally says, as the days of the tree of life, so shall be the days of my people. Now, the idea is, as long as God provides the tree of life in this restored creation, his people will live. He's going to give them to eat from the tree of life. Go to Ezekiel chapter 47. If you want at home, read the first several verses. It talks about this river that's going to flow out from the throne of God. And it's going to go out and it's going to heal all the things that it touches. It's going to flow all the way down into the Dead Sea and it's going to heal the Dead Sea. And there'll be abundant fishing in the Dead Sea. And all this stuff it talks about in this chapter. Verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. And there will be a great multitude of fish because of these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And it talks about fishing, even in known spots today, in Engedi, which is on the shore of the Dead Sea. It shall be that the fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to En Eglaim, and they will be places for spreading their nets, and their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea. That's the Mediterranean. exceeding many, and so forth. But look at verse 12. Along the banks of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and the leaves for medicine. Now, this verse is quoted in Revelation, but Revelation calls it the tree of life. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Talks about these trees along the banks of this river. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Again, that's what Ezekiel said as well. He didn't call it the tree of life, but that's clearly what it is. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. That's almost a direct quote out of Ezekiel. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him, and so forth. So, the tree of life is along the banks of this river of water that's flowing from the throne of God. And, you know, you can't interpret this as being some mystical, allegorical thing, because it says clearly that this river is going to flow into the Dead Sea, and it's going to heal the sea, and there's going to be an abundance of fish in the Dead Sea. And it even names a fishing spot. En Gedi, by the way, I don't know if you know where En Gedi is. It's about halfway up the Dead Sea on the western side. There's desert everywhere, but in this one little spot, there's a little oasis. And there's a freshwater spring there, and it's full of wild goats, and that's why it's called En Gedi. En Gedi in Hebrew means wild goats. But it's a little oasis on the Dead Sea, and it's fresh water. There's waterfalls there and everything. But this fresh water is dumping into the Dead Sea. But the Dead Sea is so salty, nothing can survive in there. But why is that little spring even there? I'll tell you why that little spring is there. Because it's God's showing us in sort of a little way what's going to happen in Messiah's kingdom. That there is literally going to be this river of water flowing from Jerusalem and flowing all the way down into the Dead Sea and healing it, and there'll be fish and all that, just as Ezekiel says and Revelation says as well. The tree of life is growing alongside of this, and we are promised to be able to eat. We're going to have permission to eat of the tree of life. That's what it said in Genesis 2. It says the same thing in Genesis 22. Look at Genesis 22:14. Look what it says here. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside, that is, those who are barred, are dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. So what is it saying? The righteous will be granted to eat from the tree of life and live forever. The wicked are going to be barred from the tree of life and they're going to experience a second death. Yes.
Genesis 22:15.
What did I say? Genesis. No, Revelation 22:14. No, did I say Genesis? Sorry, Revelation. Revelation 22:14. Now look, you know, is this literal? Is there really going to be a tree of life? Are we really going to pick fruit and eat this fruit? And it's because we eat this fruit that we live forever? Is that really going to happen literally, or is that all allegory? Well, I have one thing to say to those who say it's all allegory. If that's allegory, then so is Eve taking an apple and eating from that tree. You can't have one be literal and the other be allegory. In Genesis, death passed upon all men because Eve and Adam ate from the fruit of the tree of life, or I'm sorry, from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and they experienced death, and God barred the way to the tree of life so that they would not eat, continue eating of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. He cut off eternal life from Adam and Eve by barring them from the fruit of the tree of life. And in Revelation, he says to the righteous that they are going to have a right to eat from the tree of life. And he's promised us eternal life. It's the same thing. Eternal life is going to be because God is going to give us life continuously forever and ever. And that's why it's called eternal life. It's not because we become immortal creatures able to live apart from God. God alone has immortality. That's what the Bible says, right? God will always be the only one with immortality that is inherent in his own person. That's what the meaning of his name means. Did you know that? Yahweh or Yahweh. What does Yahweh mean? The all-sufficient one. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need anyone breathing their breath into him. He doesn't need anything external to himself. He is eternal and immortal and completely self-contained. He doesn't need heaven. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need anything. He made all that stuff, right? He's the only one who has immortality. Everything else takes its existence from him and is by his will. If he wills us to live, if he wills us to keep breathing tomorrow and the next day, it's because of his grace. We will never be immortal in the sense that we can live apart from God on our own. It will never happen because it's impossible. When the Bible says God alone has immortality, it means it. All right, and the rest of the Bible is consistent with that. All right, any questions? I can take like 5 minutes if anybody has any. Yes, Vera.
That means we still have to continue to eat of the tree of life.
We will.
Okay.
We'll have plentiful supply. God is going to supply. Okay. And for the, go ahead, Angela.
Is God's breath in animals to keep them alive?
Yes. Because animals don't need to be judged. The animals are not going to be resurrected and judged. Animals, the reason God holds our breath while we're dead, basically, is because he's going to put it back into us to raise us back up from the dead. And the only reason he's going to raise us back up from the dead is because he's going to give justice to all. But animals are not going to be judged or rewarded.
What about when Stephen said when he was being stoned, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit?
Breath. It's the word breath.
I don't know if he said mine.
Yeah, but it's what's been loaned to him.
So as it goes back up, it's no longer our being?
It's not his breath isn't his being. Our being is right here. This is our being. It's our physical person. God puts his breath in us to give us life. Yes, Spencer.
These trees, are they going to be set up during the millennium?
Yes. You might be onto something there.
There's a lot of evil people still walking around.
Yeah. You know what? I never thought of that, but you might be onto something there because they're going to attack the holy city, it says, and that's where the river is and the tree of life is there as well. So, yeah, there might be a revolt to try to take over the source of life. How foolish is that, though, really, if you think about it?
Jerusalem is also going to be the center, kind of like command central, where the nations that are disobedient, punishment and chastisement will come out of that. You know, It says in Ezekiel that the ones who do not send, the families that don't go up to honor the Lord,
they're going to be punished.
They're going to be punished.
Yeah. That's actually in Zechariah 14, but yes.
Sorry. Thank you.
Jordan, yeah.
I think something important number two is that the tree of life is a direct result of the nature of God. Christ said, you know, I'm the true vine.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'm the way and the life. He says, I'm the resurrection. I mean, the fruit is like if we give that ability, our symbolic obedience to who truly is the holder of life. You know, Christ said, "I am the way and the life." You know,
yeah.
I'm the bread that came from heaven to give life to all.
Yeah, he used the bread there as an allegory. But the reason is because he is the only way there can be resurrection. He's the only way we can have a part in the kingdom and therefore have access to the tree of life is through him. Right? He's the only way. So, all right?
Well, I was trying to say, it sounds like he almost makes it sound like the fruit's mystical. It's almost like this, but it's God who is the giver of life. So.
Oh, yeah. Yes, but see, God uses physical things to accomplish certain things. I mean, God, the tree of life is a real tree. I mean, it's not just one tree. It's lots of trees. It's a kind of tree. It's a real tree. There really is fruit on that tree. And we really are going to pick it and eat it. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Yeah, it's different fruit every month.